You take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. John 13, a very familiar passage of Scripture. John 13, reading through verse 17, 13, 1 through 17. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. And then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. And He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" And Jesus answered, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." And Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For He knew who was to betray Him. And that is why He said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" And when He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, then blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, calm our hearts, calm our minds, free us from the distractions of the world. Let us focus on You now. As we look to Your Word, we find great truths to honor and glorify Christ in our life. That He sits upon the throne of our hearts and that the world may see Him in us. God, as we see here how He loved His own with a perfect love, that we would reciprocate that love. There's no way we can love in a divine way. We can follow His example to do our very best to humbly serve and love one another as we ought, as He taught us to. Give us that grace. Help us to see Your truth in this text, that we would not be hearers only, but doers. For the glory of Christ, God's people says, amen. I remember after I finished my baccalaureate degree, I excitedly rushed off to Louisville to begin my seminary studies. And I got to tell you, at that point, I could have tackled hell with a squirt gun. I was ready to be equipped to disciple souls, but I was completely ignorant and unfit for ministry. Because I had a plan. I had a plan presuming that the people would be okay with having a young, unmarried, inexperienced boy as a minister. At the time, I was just 23 years old. I thought I could get a position in a local church that would help pay my bills and have the flexibility to focus on my seminary studies and become the recognized and praised scholar preacher. And boy, was I presumptuous. Because I could not find a position available anywhere. Better said, those who had ministerial vacancies, small, medium, large churches, did not want me as their minister. They did not want a young, inexperienced boy who could not preach his way out of a wet paper bag. And you know what? They were wise. Like many young preachers, ministers, I was presumptuous. I suffered from the disease of entitlement, and I needed to be brought low. So I was in a hard spot. I was on my own. I needed a job to pay the bills. I needed a job to pay for seminary. I had no church taking care of my needs, my seminary needs. So I was on my own. I was somewhat of a beggar, but I also wanted to be a chooser. Seminary was my priority. I wanted something that was compatible with a full-time seminary student schedule. And if it wasn't, I simply would reject the job, not take the job. Nothing was available until I found a second shift janitorial job at the seminary's CDC. That's not the seminary's Center for Disease Control, but the seminary's Child Development Center. Similar to the Centers for Disease Control, I was dealing with germs, super germs, and the control of potential infectious spread. Part of my job was to kill them, so I engaged in a war to keep things sanitary. So if you would pardon my bravado as I attempt to give myself some dignity in doing a job like that. I was hired for just over $5 an hour to clean unspeakable, unsanitary messes. And you parents know very well how small children can make messes. They can be weapons of mass destruction. So the playrooms, the classrooms, the lunchrooms, and oh yes, the bathrooms. They were war zones during the day, and they were in ruins when I arrived in the evening. I will not be as descriptive as I need to be, but newborns from 3 years old to about kindergarten or so wreaked havoc upon every square inch of that complex, so it seemed. At times I considered wearing a gas mask as I cleaned the trash cans and restrooms. I often would find myself pitying those who cared for the children during the day, but quickly that pity would vanish as I moved to the next room, wondering if anyone watched those children at all. I never spoke with those who watched the children during the day, and I remember often getting discouraged because of never getting the recognition or thank yous from those individuals for such an undesirable service. Oh, I did get a paycheck, but I thought I should have some deserved recognition. The only communication I got from those individuals was through my supervisor, who informed me of the complaints of something that I missed the previous day. Never had the country music song, "You Can Take This Job and Shove It," become more and more tempting to me. My attitude was pitiful and just downright sinful, revealing how unfit I was for ministry. And the reality was and is, if I was above such menial work, how could I be fit for caring for souls? If I was too good to clean someone else's toilet, how could I be fit to preach to the common man? Who did I think I was? It is not that I had not done such work before, but I had somewhat arrived, advanced. I had my bachelor's in biblical studies and was now attending the renowned Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I was now to wear my three-piece suits, stand before the masses and wax eloquently about the faith, be recognized and rub shoulders with my ministerial comrades, exchange cards and handshakes with the titans of the convention. Not to be a janitor for a child development center. Somewhere in those days, I had turned the philosophy of ministry on its head. God's people were going to serve me rather than me serving them. And I needed to be corrected. I needed to learn a Christ-honoring, Christ-like philosophy of ministry. I needed to be educated in His school to be better fit. Interestingly, my best education would not come from the seminary classroom, but from a mop, a bucket, and wearing rubber gloves, scrubbing toilets. I needed this, and I continue to need this. It is not that I am even too good or advanced beyond this, even now. Today, I'm not even close to where I need to be. But I learned something very valuable in those days that has become absolutely priceless for me today. I learned the incessant need of humility to humbly serve. And here in John 13, 1 through 17, we begin what scholars call the Upper Room Discourse. This includes five chapters, 13 through 17. And in these five chapters, we see intimate teaching from Christ about love, the Holy Spirit, heaven, union with Christ, and as in this passage, service. Listen to how Alexander McLaren very eloquently describes these chapters. I wish I could write like this. Listen to this. Quote, "Nowhere else do the blended lights of our Lord's superhuman dignity and human tenderness shine with such lambent brightness. Nowhere else is His speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. On no other page, even of the Bible, have so many eyes, glistening with tears, looked and had their tears dried. The immortal words which Christ spoke in the upper chamber are His highest self-revelation in speech." End quote. The upper room discourse begins with Christ. Christ's example of humble service. A humble servant. A popular passage with such commentary, immense commentary, many sermons preached on this passage of Scripture. I was particularly taken by Kent Hughes' sermon on this passage. To give you an idea of the challenge that he issued from this passage, listen to the title. Quote, "To be people of the towel." End quote. That should give you the overall essence of what this passage demands of us. Christ tells us if we are to be His followers, to emulate His example, He teaches us where we must begin, what qualities must be in our lives, and what we must do. So looking at this passage, we find some principles to gather to help us emulate the example of Christ's humble service. So an example of humble service, let's look at some principles that we must learn. Number one. In order to follow Christ's example of humility, humble service, we first must have the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Go to verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world," notice this, "He loved them to the end." Or your text may say, "He loved them to the fullest extent." There are various renderings of this passage. But there's also another thing in this passage that we must quickly deal with. There were a number of commentaries that had a lot of pages written about this first statement. Now, before the Feast of the Passover. Why? Why is there so much written about this? Well, first of all, remember that the Passover was the annual Jewish festival commemorating God's deliverance of Israel from bondage. You remember the name derived from the angel of death's passing over the houses of the Hebrews who killed the firstborn of the flocks, the angel of death killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, but those who put the blood of the slaughtered lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their homes, the angel of death passed over. And so from this point in the New Testament, there would be a new memorial. Not recalling the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and lintels of Hebrew homes, but the blood of the Lamb of God that would be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So the Last Supper commemorated or celebrated by the Lord and His disciples would give Him opportunity to use the elements of the Passover meal to form a transition from the Old Covenant Passover to the New Covenant Lord's Supper. But what is so controversial about this first phrase is the actual timing. Some say there is a discrepancy between John and the Synoptics. What are the Synoptics? Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. John kind of sets off to itself, not a kind of a synopsis, but the immense portion of his Gospel deals with the Passion. But the Synoptics state that the Last Supper was indeed a Passover meal. Matthew 26:17, Mark 14:12, Luke 22:7. John, however, records, if you want to flip over to John 18, verse 28, it reads that the Jewish leaders led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium. And there John tells us it was early morning. That would be early Friday morning. And then he goes on to say, "And they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." This is interesting. Because as we put together the Synoptic Gospels, we find that Jesus and His disciples have already eaten the Passover meal. But here we have on Friday morning, the Jews who would lead Jesus and Caiaphas would not enter the praetorium because they had not yet eaten the Passover Friday morning. So the difficulty is, did Jesus and his disciples eat the Passover meal Thursday evening, which seems to be consistent with the chronology here of the Gospels? But at the same time, the Passover meal had not traditionally been celebrated yet because it was typically on Friday evening. What is going on? There is a possible answer to this. I would not dare say there is a discrepancy among the gospel writers, because then we've got a whole other series of issues to deal with. A possible answer to this, and one that I accept, is that the Jews had two different methods of reckoning days. Ancient Jewish sources suggest that Jews from the northern part of Israel, including Galilee, where Jesus and the 12 were from, counted days, listen to this, from sunrise to sunrise. Most of the Pharisees also used that method. On the other hand, Jews in the southern region of Israel counted days from sunset to sunset. This would include the Sadducees, who of necessity lived in the vicinity of Jerusalem for temple service. They, though no doubt confusing at times, the dual method of reckoning days would have its practical benefits. Why? Because masses would flock to Jerusalem and make their sacrifices and celebrate meals. So this would have eased the crowded conditions in Jerusalem, especially in the temple, where all the lambs would not have been had to been killed. On the same day. So the Galileans, Jesus and the 12, been a part of the Galileans, would have viewed Passover day as running from sunrise on Thursday to sunrise on Friday. They would have eaten their Passover meal on Thursday evening. And the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, however, would have viewed its beginning at sunset on Thursday to the ending at sunset on Friday. They would have eaten their Passover meal on Friday evening. I've got some books here listed for you if you want to find out more about this. It's a particular position that I agree with. Others simply think that this was an evening meal before the actual Passover meal, but that is very difficult to hold since the synoptics refer to this Last Supper as Passover meal. So Jesus and the 12, the Galileans, falling with their custom of the northern region having a Passover meal on Thursday evening, helps us fit the chronology, but also understanding that the religious leaders, along with the custom of the southerners, would have their Passover meal Friday evening. Not essential to get into a big knockdown, drag-out debate over such, but it does fit. And the text says that Jesus knew the hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. The shadow of the cross loomed. The precise timing of Jesus' death was very near. It is called the hour. It would not just include the moment Jesus would breathe his last, but this would include that period of time, trial, torturing, burial, resurrection, ascension, the hour he would return to the Father. But the essence of this first verse, dealing with our first point, we must have the love of Christ if we're to show this kind of humble servant's attitude. John says, having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. Here, John, called the apostle of love, emphasizes the love Jesus had for his sheep. John writes that he has always loved his own who were at this time in the world. He's all-encompassing. John writes that he would love them till the end. Now, that's an interesting way to put it. What does he mean that Jesus would love them till the end? To the end of what? To the end of his life, which would soon end at the cross, or to the end of the age, when he returns to glorify them in resurrection? Well, the word end comes from the Greek word telos. Telos has various renderings. It can mean perfect, completeness. Putting all the possible renderings of telos in this text, understanding that he loved them to the end, would signify this, that Jesus loved his own with the fullest measure of divine love. Complete, perfect love. That's why you have a text that may read, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love, meaning the heart of God was about to be put on full display. Jesus was going to give an outward demonstration of the depth of his love for his own. There's the general sense in which God loves the world, everyone, but he loves his own, his sheep, with a perfect, eternal, redeeming love. There is no greater expression of that love than the cross. But here in the upper room, we get a bit of an appetizer showing the depth of Christ's love for his own. He loved his own with the fullest extent of his love. Now listen, there is no way that finite creatures, fallen creatures, can love the way God loves. He loves with a perfect divine love. However, the love that is described here, that is exemplified through Christ, sets for us an example of what is expected of us. This is a challenging passage on humble service. But before we can challenge any believer to humbly serve one another, in the way Christ demonstrates, we must first, don't miss this, we must first have within our hearts a genuine love for one another. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, we live in a society that is obsessed with love. Movies, popular songs, cheap paperback novels, romance is the primary theme for entertainment, even to everyday conversation. Most of the talk shows, soap operas, they dwell on this. Internet websites attempt to matchmake, giving further evidence of fueling this craze. But with all the mass media dispensing info about love, very few people actually understand the real thing. When we look at the result, the contemporary version of love, we find that it is overly narcissistic, totally self-focused, very manipulative. It has become the primary means of self-gratification. It is no wonder why relationships today do not last. People are selfish. If a romantic interest or spouse does not live up to one's expectation, then the person simply leaves and moves on. Because people are takers, not givers. Humility is considered a weakness, selfishness a virtue. How can we love the way Christ loved with this in our hearts? Biblical love is completely opposite of this. The Bible teaches that the essence of love is self-sacrifice. Instead of tearing others down, the Bible teaches to build others up. Instead of first pursuing its own good, it pursues the good and interest of others. Instead of seeking to have its needs met, it seeks to meet the needs of another. Paul gives us the highest and greatest teaching about love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. There is no way one could do what Christ was about to do for His disciples unless one is forced or coerced in some way, compensated in some way. To voluntarily do what Jesus was about to do to these men conveyed tremendous value. The value these men were to the Lord. I've often said to you, you love what you value. If we are going to emulate the service that Christ expects, it begins with being right within. Have the right heart. We need to love as Christ. We need to value one another. Have this mind that was also in Christ. Having loved His own and now showing His love to the fullest degree, to the fullest measure. Again, that would be the cross. And this is a foretaste of the cross. But He would perform this menial task as an outward demonstration of what He valued. So first, we must love, have the love of Christ. Second, in order to demonstrate or emulate the example of Christ, we must have the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ. John tells us it was supper time. You know, to be the Passover meal celebrated. Jesus and His disciples, John says, were reclining at the table. What is reclining at the table? Well, in that custom, one would lay down on his side, lean on his left elbow, having his torso extended to the table, and eat with his right hand, his feet extended away from the table. At some time during this meal, Jesus rises from the table, and to the utter shock and amazement of His disciples, Jesus laid aside His outer garments and assumed the garb of a slave. You might want to note that. Do not miss that. Jesus assumes the posture, garb of a slave. It says He took a towel and tied it around His waist. Then He took a basin, filled it with water, and stooped down. Moving from one disciple to the next, He washed their soiled feet. Having walked through the dirty streets of Jerusalem to the upper room, the disciples' feet, protected only by sandals, would naturally have been dirty, and while they were reclining at the table for a meal, offensive. Traditionally, servants would have been in one's household to take care of cleaning the feet of guests for the proper supper etiquette. This would have required the service of not just any slave, but the lowest of slaves. Washing guests' feet was a menial task reserved for the lowest of slaves. Jewish slaves were not even required to perform such a task. It was usually reserved for Gentile slaves. And if there were no Gentile slaves available, the lowest ranking slave would have to do what was to be frowned upon, a degrading task. The rabbi-to-student relationship was described as a master-to-slave relationship, but no rabbi would ever require his student to perform such a task. In fact, it would be noted in the law. In this case, there was no servant there to take care of this duty with Jesus and the disciples, so they went ahead with supper with dirty feet. And of course, this was by divine design, because the Savior was going to do an amazing thing. John gives us a couple of more things that emphasize the great level of Jesus' humility on demonstration here. Not only does Jesus humble himself and perform a service reserved for the lowliest of slaves, but note who was at the table. His disciples. Judas was at the table. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. John is giving us not only the context and the timing that this event occurred, but also giving us information to let us know that not only did Jesus wash the feet of his friends, but he washed the feet of his enemy. Jesus met the greatest injury and insult imaginable with humble love, showing consistency with his instruction already given to love your enemies. True humility does not only reserve its service and kindness to those who treat him well, but also extends such to even those who seek to do him harm. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "Do good to them and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemies." How could one stoop so low as to serve one who so viciously treated him? Jesus knew from the beginning it was not that it was done in secrecy. Jesus knew with omniscient eyes. He could see in the heart, and he knew what would be displayed in the future was already in his mind visibly seen. He knew the heart of Judas. He knew what he would do if he washed his feet. Secondly, explaining the depth of Jesus' humility, notice John writes, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus, as some liberals might think, Jesus did not become aware of who he was at some point in his earthly ministry. Jesus always knew. Omniscience. These words here that John writes are significant in that they add emphasis to the depth of humility that Christ was about to show in washing his disciples' dirty feet. He was the incarnate Son of God, the glorious Creator and ruler of the universe, and he was now assuming the garb of a slave and to perform the task reserved for the lowest of slaves. D.A. Carson writes, quote, "With such power and status at his disposal, we might have expected him to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation and to devastate Judas with an unstoppable blast of divine wrath. Instead, he washes his feet, even the feet of a betrayer." The mighty King of the universe comes triumphantly into Jerusalem, not on a royal steed previously, but in humble fashion on a donkey. Here our Savior embraces humility once again and becoming a lowly slave, performing an undesirable task. In our world today, would you not agree? The way of the world is to move up aggressively, ambitiously. The high and lofty get praised and recognized, so people are ambitious to move up as quickly and as aggressively as possible. Jesus taught us first that the way up is first down. If you desire to be exalted in His kingdom, you must be first abased, humbled. He demonstrated this on an infinitely superior level. But this is foreign, absolutely foreign to a fallen world, the way fallen humans think. No disciple ever thought Or no disciple at that point ever thought to do such a task. Since there are no servants here to wash the feet of my master or my friends, should they not have said, "Well, I will do it"? They had heard the Lord's admonition already in Matthew 23:11, "The greatest among you shall first be your servant." But it had fallen on deaf ears and prideful hearts. Why? Because when you put the Gospels together, even the synoptic accounts, you get an overall picture of what was going on. If you read in Luke 22:24, his description of this episode, do you remember that Luke records for us that a dispute arose among them during this meal about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're having this argument at the table, and the last thing they were thinking of was to perform this lowly task of a slave to wash dirty feet. So supper began with everyone's feet still unwashed, perhaps like a bunch of people all seeing an obvious thing that needs to be addressed, but waiting for someone else to do it. And the Lord rises and performs the task, not out of a sense of frustration and grief that His disciples did not assume the task, but sovereignly arranged so that He could demonstrate His love for His own and give them an example to be followed. This led Paul to write in Philippians 2, which Tom read, in verses 2 through 8, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave." Your text may say servant, same word used there. "Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." If we are to follow Christ's example of humble service, not only must we have the love of Christ, but we must have the humility of Christ. The sovereign God, the second person of the triune God, the Son of God, derobed himself of the glories of heaven and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Come into this world in humble fashion, assume the garb of a slave, and perform the lowest of tasks to demonstrate greatness in the kingdom of heaven. On an infinitely superior level, he gives us an example to be followed. We come to the third point of our text. Not only must we have the love of Christ if we're to emulate His example, not only must we have the humility of Christ if we're to follow His example, but there's something else I want us to see in this text. We must understand, in order to get as much as we can out of this text, I want you to see the intent of Jesus. We must understand the intent of Jesus in this demonstration of humility and love. There is a twofold purpose for Jesus' actions here. One is practical and the other spiritual. Or theological. Practical, spiritual. Jesus clearly communicates that this is an example that he expects to be followed. Look at verse 12. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, a messenger no greater than the one who sent him.'" Jesus uses the logic of a lawyer in his day. It's called an a fortiori argument. Big, flashy word that simply means this: if it is true for the greater, how much more for the lesser? If it's true for the teacher, how much more for the student? If it was true for Jesus, how much more for the disciple? What follower of Christ has the right to complain that a task is too menial, too low, when his Savior, her Master, was humble enough to demonstrate it? When should we ever think that we have arrived to such a place that when a need or service for another is for someone else to perform? I remember in my first senior pastor, a young man came to me and claimed that he was called to preach. He envisioned himself standing before a good-sized congregation and leading them to greater knowledge of the Scripture. A noble desire. In pursuit of this dream, he asked, "Could I use your pulpit, Brother Joe, to get started?" I stood up from my desk and I said, "Come with me." I took him to a closet and gave him a broom, a mop, and a bucket. And I gave him some cleaning assignments in the church. But I got to tell you, since then the Lord has taught me that that was somewhat of a haughty thing to do on my part. Why? Because as the pastor of this young man, I should have taken him to the closet, taken the broom myself, the mop, the bucket, and asked him to join me in cleaning the church house. Though I had done such menial work in the past, I had not advanced above such work. And I should have challenged this young man through example. If I could not show him that I would be faithful in small things, how could I show or prove to be responsible in the greater things, to be in charge faithfully in the greater things? Jesus led this way. He made assignments, but he did not expect from those that he did not first demonstrate himself. If I cannot be faithful in the small, menial things, how would we ever be faithful in the larger things? Jesus desires his disciples to have a fulfilled life. How many sermons do we hear about that? Your best life now. Do you not want happiness and fulfillment? A fulfilled life. Jesus gives a secret. Verse 17. If you know these things, blessed. Makarios, Greek. Happy, joyful, approved are you if you do them. Notice the two verbs there, know and do. If you know these things, blessed, how blessed you are if you do them. The verbs that should describe our action. Here Jesus gives us that coin of salvation, the two-sided coin. Theologians like to use the big words, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Doctrine, practice. Jesus gives it here. If you know doctrine, knowledge of who Jesus is, knowledge of the Scripture. And here he demonstrates his humility. If you know these things, blessed are you if you orthopraxy, if you do these things. We're learning a lot about that in the book of James. Jesus is asking, do you believe that I am who I have said that I am? If so, then you should be compelled to do what I have done. And so here, let me just say this before we move on, that many have taken this text and rightly so preached about the necessity of humble service. And listen, my duty here today is not to guilt you into washing the floors and the walls and windows and bathrooms of the church. There's a lot of preachers that do. That's not my goal here. My goal here is for you to see Christ and want to emulate Him. And so many have used this text to guilt people into such, and so many have used this text to help to call Christians to engage in humanitarian efforts, feeding the hungry, clothing the hungry, noble things and right things for us to do. But you fall short of this text if you just simply stop trying to compel people to do noble humanitarian things in serving others. Because right here, John is telling us the ultimate motive, the ultimate reason we should be compelled to do what Christ did. Not for humanitarian reasons, but to honor and glorify the one who perfectly demonstrated the service. Because this is where the blessing lies. Blessed, Makarios. How often was that used in the Beatitudes? One right after another. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Makarios uses the same word here. You want a blessed life. It's not so much found in serving others, which is what you ought to do, but why are you serving others? Because I want to honor Him who demonstrated it. To emulate Him is to honor Him. The blessing does not simply originate from being a humble servant, but from the motivation of being a humble servant. In obedience to Christ, to honor Christ. Because many people do noble things. Listen to me. Unbelievers can sacrifice. Unbelievers can demonstrate humility. But blessedness comes when such is purposed for the glory and recognition of Christ. This is what Christ means by saying, if you know these things, you've seen my demonstration of humility and love, you see these things, you know these things, then you put them on display in like manner, not for people to appreciate you, not for people to see the depth of your sacrifice, but your motive, your reasoning for doing this is to point them to me. And when people are seeing Christ through your acts of service, how blessed you are. How blessed. So orthodoxy, you know who He is. You know who Messiah, Lord, sinless one, died on the cross, resurrected, Son of God in flesh, putting on a life that we are to emulate. You know these things and do them. The great issue with this text, again, is putting on the heart of Christ, the humility of Christ. But what is the purpose? Again, we point back to the intent of Christ. First, it is for us to emulate His example of humility. But some of you already have this floating around in your mind. I did too as well studying this text. The great issue with it, one of the great issues with this text has been the handful of those throughout history, the history of the church, to use this text as a basis of a third ordinance. What are the ordinances of the church? Baptism, Lord's Supper. In some traditions, baptism, Lord's Supper, foot washing. Because Jesus said, you also should do just as I have done to you. So it is taken literally to mimic or duplicate the action of Jesus in the upper room. But mainly throughout church history, foot washing has not been considered an ordinance or in some circles a sacrament. I agree that this is the proper response, that it is not a third ordinance. Jesus was not instituting another ordinance here in which He commanded it to be repeated on a regular basis among the people of God. You ask, well, some consider it to be so. We do not. Why? Let me give you some reasons. One reason is that to focus on this particular action of foot washing and a desire to mimic it or duplicate it, the action itself is to miss the real essence of what Jesus was teaching here. There is the commandment to do what Jesus says in this text, but it is not a command to regularly wash others' feet, but a command to regularly humble yourselves and serve others, which may call for service in other capacities. Jesus said in verse 15, I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you, not do what I did to you. John MacArthur says, quote, to elevate the outward act of foot washing to the status of an ordinance is to minimize the important lesson Jesus was teaching. The Lord gave an example of humility, not of foot washing. His concern was for the inner attitude, not the outward rite. The latter, the outward rite, is meaningless apart from the former, the proper attitude. Another reason why we do not consider this an ordinance that I happen to agree with, another reason points to the hermeneutical rule. What is hermeneutics? The discipline of biblical interpretation. The hermeneutical rule. D.A. Carson writes, quote, wise theologians and expositors have always been reluctant to raise to the level of a universal rite something that appears only once in Scripture. End quote. This detail of Christ washing His disciples' feet, only here in John. There is another reference to foot washing. That is in 1 Timothy 5:10, but there it is not in the context of a church rite or ordinance, but of good deeds or service performed by an individual, serving individuals in the congregation. But there is a third reason, and the most important reason, the emphatic reason, why I don't believe we should elevate this to an ordinance. This causes us to look at the altercation with Peter. I bet you were wondering when I was going to get to that. Peter had the regular problem, do we not agree, of foot and mouth disease. Often speaking when he should have kept silent. This is one of those instances. The Lord moves to Peter to wash his feet, and Peter asks, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus says, you don't understand what I'm doing, but afterward you will understand. At that
point, Peter should have buttoned up, shut up. You don't understand now, but you will. But instead, Peter resisted. You shall never wash my feet. Reasoning, Lord, you're my master. I'm the lesser. You should not serve me in this way. I should serve you. This is reserved for the lowly slave. You're the Lord. Peter foolishly resists. John MacArthur again, quote, though Peter's modesty may appear praiseworthy, the Lord desires obedience above all else. End quote. Why would we call Peter's resistance here foolish? Well, Jesus, notice what Jesus said. Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Ouch. Here we come to a significant reason why Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. We find that Jesus is not focused exclusively on the practical. Practical, highly important in this passage. Do what he said to do. Emulate his example of service. But Jesus also shows here, of equal importance, if not more, the spiritual theological significance of this passage. R.C. Sproul quotes, we must resist the tendency to see this narrative merely as a moral lesson of humility. It is certainly that. Jesus himself would later tell them to model his example, but if we stop there and focus exclusively on that dimension of Jesus' action, we will miss the central point of the passage. The central significance of Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet has to do, listen, with what the ordinance of baptism signifies. Baptism signifies many things, identifying with Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, etc. But at the very heart of its symbolism is the idea of what? Cleansing. Washing. Water baptism is a symbol of cleansing from sin, the act of God through His Spirit, and the application of Christ's atoning sacrifice in which He made all pure in the sight of God, all of His own, at the sight of God at the cross. They were rendered sinless, washed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Our baptism looks back at the time of the cross to the event by which we were made clean in the presence of God, by which our sins were removed. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become as wool. So our baptism looks back at the cross. In contrast, Jesus washing his disciples' feet looks forward to the cross. Jesus clearly taught that it was tied to cleansing. His foot washing, and it was looking forward to what was about to take place. So it was far more than just an example of humility for the disciples. At Jesus' ascension, you remember he ordered his disciples to go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that he had commanded. He's commanded believers to humbly serve. We're to teach this and demonstrate this. At the Great Commission, he did not go and say, wash feet. In like manner with the Lord's Supper, he did not give a direct command. I do not believe. Do I think it's silly, rebellious, or sinful to have foot washing services? No, I do not. Do I think foot washing services can call our attention to what Jesus was teaching? Yes, I do. Do I think it necessary, i.e. an ordinance? No. I think humble service is necessary. Because that is what I believe Jesus is commanding. He was not instituting an ordinance to be regularly observed as the Lord's Supper, communion, and baptism. Additionally, what this passage symbolically conveys is washing away of our sins. Baptism has already been instituted to symbolize this aspect of our salvation. Foot washing ceremonies are not necessary to convey this aspect of our salvation. That's my position. And I'm not throwing stones at those who do so. There are benefits to such, but I do not, in my heart, and what I believe Scripture to teach, elevate it to an ordinance. After Jesus instructed for Peter's willingness to have his feet washed because the refusal was not to accept what it symbolized, the washing away of sin, Peter jumps into a good response. Seemingly. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, my whole body. What Jesus was offering, Peter now wants all of it. And then Jesus says to Peter, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He is completely clean. In physical terms, those who had already bathed do not need to take another bath every time their feet get dirty. After one bathe, he or she may have needed to walk outside for some reason, and that would get their feet dirty again. So they would come back in their home and only wash their feet because the rest is clean. Spiritually, Jesus was teaching the complete cleansing of the redeemed at salvation, and that never needs to be done again. His sacrifice and his atoning for sin is final. And when we are rendered justified before God, it does not need to be repeated. God has graciously justified and imputed Christ's righteousness to believers. His atoning death provides complete forgiveness of all sin. But believers still need the daily cleansing of sanctification from the defilement of sin that remains in him. And Jesus is teaching here, illustrating here, that he provides this as well. And this aspect of the foot washing episode points to justification, that he has washed us completely, but also our sanctification. That our cleansing from sin eternally does not need to happen over and over again. It is once and for all final. But in this life, we still live with the residue of the old man, old woman within us. Sin still stains us. Christians are not perfect in this life. We still get dirty. And thank God that dirt does not remove us from God's grace, but Christ has made provision to keep us clean. And here he is symbolizing. So we not only have symbolized the complete cleansing that occurs at regeneration conversion, but also the cleansing that occurs during the sanctification process. There is the continual need of repentance, continual need of maintenance against sin, correcting, killing, mortifying that which trips us up in the race of faith. And then Jesus said, all of you are clean, but not every one of you. He says, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, not all of you are clean. Though he would wash Judas's feet, giving an example of lovingly and humbly serving one's enemies, the application of Christ's blood atoning sacrifice did not apply to Judas. Judas would prove so through his hellish behavior. We could camp out there and preach a whole lot, but I'll reserve that for the next sermon because we'll be dealing specifically with Judas. God reserves the right in whom he will apply atoning sin or atoning sacrifice too. So we have an example here of humble service, an order from our Lord to regularly demonstrate it. Do nothing from rivalry or selfish ambition, but as you take on the mind of Christ, esteem others better than yourself. Look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Be willing to go to great depths to serve. But also we have significant symbolism of the gospel in this passage. Jesus said to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Jesus there is saying that only I can clean you the way the Father wants you clean. You have no part in us if I do not clean you. Only Christ can wash one clean so that one can be accepted by the Father. Salvation comes in Christ alone. If Christ is our Lord, then we follow his example. We will humble ourselves before our brothers and sisters and serve them, even if that service is uncomfortable. We would gladly go so far as to even humbly serve our enemies. This is Christ's likeness. It demonstrates that we have been washed in his blood. The world today says there are many ways to God. They'll call him by another name, through another religious system. But if they do not come through Christ, they are still in their sin. If I do not wash you, you have no part of me. That is why we go and proclaim. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He must wash you clean. So to emulate the example of Christ, we must have the love of Christ. We must have the humility of Christ. And also to further understand what he's teaching, See the intent of Christ here. To put on a display, to call us to emulate the practical, but also teaching us the spiritual, about the gospel, being washed in regeneration, washed from sin, and also through sanctification daily, washing ourselves, washing the synergism of sanctification. God, He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete that work, but also He calls us to kill, mortify sin, to put it off. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I pray that this text has been edifying to Your people. I pray that there has been no obstacle here today to keep Your people from hearing a fresh word from You. I pray that You have been glorified. Any foolish thing that I've said, anything that I've said in error, hide it from the hearts and ears of Your people. I did not do so intentionally, but I am fallen, imperfect, fallible, foolish. I do not want to be presumptuous and think that I can take the treasure of God and handle it perfectly. I need Your help, Father, through Your Spirit. Take this pitiful attempt to parse and interpret and proclaim Your Word. Use it for Your glory, for the glory of Your Son, and for the betterment of Your people. May we all demonstrate humility. And may we all continue to look faithfully to Christ. And we ask these things in His name. And God's people said, Amen.